Well, good morning, Glenkirk Church family, and thanks, Keisha Chantrell, for leading us in music worship today. You know, we're now 6 weeks away from the next presidential election. And since I've only been your senior pastor for about 20 months, and this is our first presidential election cycle together, I thought I'd start this morning by telling you four things that you can expect from me over the next 6 weeks. First, you can expect me to encourage you to vote. Not everybody in the world has the opportunity to vote, and so we should steward this privilege to have a voice well. And that means informing ourselves from reliable sources, bathing our voting decisions in prayer, and then casting our vote as an expression of our love for God and our love for others. Second, you can expect me to refrain from telling you how to vote. I don't believe it's my role as a pastor to tell you who you should vote for. I've never endorsed a candidate, and I never will. Third, you can expect me to remind you that Glenkirk Church has members with a diversity of different political views. That what unites us as a congregation is not our politics, but our common faith in Jesus Christ. When a person joins Glenkirk as part of that experience, we all confess our common faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed together. That's what joins us together. We don't add confession of any political party alongside of that creed. And finally, you can expect me to caution you that over the next 6 weeks, various groups are going to appeal to the very worst within us to try to get us to vote in particular ways. And I'm not talking about any one party or any one candidate. I'm talking about all of them. Stirring up fear and outrage are proven ways to psychologically influence people to vote for or against particular candidates and particular parties. And so we can expect to see advertisements, social media posts, and to hear pronouncements from all sides that warn us of a disaster of an apocalyptic proportions if one or the other presidential candidate wins in November or if one or the other party wins in November. Literally billions of dollars are going to be spent to create messages that are designed to make us afraid, to distrust people, and to fan the flames of outrage against those we disagree with politically. And so this morning, I want to remind you of one simple fact. Jesus Christ is Lord, regardless of the outcome of this election. Jesus rules and reigns as Lord above all creation, and He is actively working to fulfill His purposes in our world, in His way and in His time. And when we can fully grasp this simple fact, we don't have to fall victim to panic, be manipulated into outrage, or be driven to distrust. And it's to that end that today we kick off our fall series, Above All. In this series, we're going to spend the next 3 months or so taking a deep dive into the Bible's book of Colossians. No other book in the entire Bible presents a more compelling vision of the lordship of Jesus above all creation, than the book of Colossians does. And by focusing our vision on His lordship, it has the power to quell our fears, calm our outrage, and help us live actively without being anxious amid our world's chaos. Today we're going to look at three signs that we will flourish under the lordship of Christ from chapter 1. And so let's begin from Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. This is the word of God for us today. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all of God's people, the faith and the love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You heard it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who has also told us of your love in the Spirit. We learn in these first few verses that Colossians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul and Timothy. As an apostle, Paul was the primary person responsible for taking the message of Jesus into the non-Jewish world of the Roman Empire. Paul was a polarizing, controversial person, often criticized, frequently misunderstood, sometimes even chased out of town, sometimes even by fellow Christians. Along with his letters, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon, his letter to the Colossians was written while Paul was incarcerated. That's why these four letters are called Paul's prison letters. And Paul had such a long rap sheet in the Roman Empire, it's hard to know for sure which incarceration he's talking about in these four letters. Colossians is a letter written to the church in the ancient city of Colossae. Colossae was located in ancient Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and it was one of several cities in the Roman Empire that were along the Lycus River. But don't let the word city fool you, because Colossae was not really very big. In fact, when Paul wrote this letter, it had been declining and getting smaller for quite some time. And shortly after Paul wrote this letter, a terrible earthquake destroyed the entire city of Colossae, and people didn't even bother rebuilding it. They just moved on to other cities. The church in Colossae was probably very small, just a couple dozen people. It wasn't well-known like the church in Jerusalem, or innovative like the church in Antioch, or associated with a famous apostle like the church in Rome. It was just a small, ordinary congregation. And yet to this little church in a podunk city, Paul writes one of the most breathtaking descriptions of the lordship of Jesus in the entire Bible. Paul and Timothy had never been to Colossae personally, probably because it was so small. It was never on their radar. Paul heard about the Colossian church from a guy named Epaphras, the pastor who did start the church there. And we learn later that Epaphras was incarcerated with Paul. And while they were locked up in a prison cell together, Epaphras had plenty of time to tell Paul all about the church in Colossae. And those conversations are what leads Paul and Timothy to write this letter. In chapter 4 of Colossians, we'll learn that Paul entrusted another friend, his friend Tychicus, to carry this letter from Paul's prison cell and personally deliver it to the church in Colossae. Paul also entrusted a second letter along with this letter to the Colossians, a personal letter to a man named Philemon, who is a prominent member of the church in Colossae. And I'll mention more about that a little later today. As Paul starts all of his letters, he starts this one with prayer. And in this prayer, Paul thanks God for the Colossians' faith, love, and hope. In verse 6, he says that the faith, the love, and the hope are signs that the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel, came to Colossae the same way it had come to other cities, bearing fruit and growing. This pictures the gospel of Jesus, the message about Jesus, as a seed that's planted, that sprouts seedlings and grows and gets larger and eventually blossoms and bears fruit. Paul and Timothy devoted their lives to sowing the seeds of this message throughout the Roman world, and Epaphras had sown these same seeds in the city of Colossae. And the signs that the gospel had sprouted were faith, love, and hope. So Paul thanks God for their faith. In the Bible, faith never dangles out on its own. Faith always has an object. And for Paul, the focus and object of faith is always Jesus. And you've heard me say before that there are three building blocks that together comprise an authentic faith in Jesus. The first building block is knowledge about Jesus. You can't have faith in someone you don't know anything about. And so the New Testament, especially Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, tell us all about Jesus. Christian faith begins with knowledge about Jesus. But then the second building block builds on that knowledge and moves to agreement. Sometimes this second part of faith is called assent, where we assent to or we agree with this knowledge that the Bible gives us about Jesus. And getting to this second building block can take some time sometimes as we sort through what the Bible says about Jesus and we weigh its credibility in our minds. But when we move to this second building block, we're able to confess the Christian faith, like we do when we say the words of the Apostles' Creed together, or whenever we sing a worship song that declares something that Christians believe about Jesus. When we do that, we're saying, this is what I agree with. I agree with this truth about Jesus. And that, of course, doesn't mean we never have any questions or doubts. As Pastor Jonathan reminded us a few weeks ago, we can say, I believe, and we can say, help me in my unbelief at the same time. But finally, the third building block of authentic faith is trust. Trust. Building on this knowledge about Jesus and agreement with this knowledge, we make a decision to trust our life to Jesus, to establish a relationship with Jesus, and commit ourselves to living as a disciple or as a follower of Jesus. When we do this, we trust the Bible's promise that God forgives all of our sins through Christ's death, and God secures our place after we die with God through His resurrection. And we begin the journey of becoming a fully devoted follower of Jesus. These three building blocks each build on the first one to comprise authentic faith in Jesus. And like the Colossians, we will flourish when we confirm that we have authentic faith in Jesus. When we confirm it. Faith in Jesus, authentic faith, is a necessary sign for us to flourish under the lordship of Jesus in a chaotic, panicked, and divided world. Now, I've talked to a lot of people through the years who have knowledge and agreement, but have never moved to trust. And often these are people who would call themselves Christians. Many times they attend church. Some of them have even been leaders in churches. But they've never made the personal decision to trust Jesus for themselves, to establish that relationship and become his follower, his disciple. I think about a guy like John Wesley. Living in England in the 1700s, John was baptized as a baby. He was raised by loving Christian parents, and he grew up attending church every Sunday. As an adult, John went to seminary. He became ordained as a pastor. The church sent him as a Christian missionary from England to Savannah, Georgia. And John had a lot of knowledge about Jesus, and he agreed with all that knowledge. But he hadn't yet trusted. He didn't have authentic faith. John would later describe his condition as being an almost Christian. And it was only on the mission field, after a scandalous incident in Georgia involving a romance between John and a woman engaged to marry someone else, that John realized that there was something lacking in his faith. And he headed back home to England in disgrace. And on the long ship ride back to England, John encountered some Christians who did have authentic faith, and they eventually helped John move into trust. Have you confirmed your faith in Jesus? The Bible encourages us in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine ourselves to confirm whether or not we have authentic faith in Jesus. Do you have knowledge, agreement, and trust? Here at Glenkirk, one of the reasons we offer our Belong class 3 times a year is to help people in this process confirm their faith in Jesus. In fact, we'll be starting our fall Belong class in a couple of weeks on Wednesday, September 23rd at 6:30. We'll start over Zoom, and maybe by the end we'll be able to meet in person. We can't flourish under the lordship of Christ in this chaotic, divided world without authentic faith. Paul also thanks God for their love. And we'll learn in chapter 3 that there were some pretty big differences among the Christians in this little church in Colossae. There were significant ethnic and racial differences. There was economic disparity, as well as the ordinary personality differences that characterize any group. But Epaphras told Paul that their love extends to all of God's people. And in verse 8, we learn that Epaphras told Paul of their love in the Spirit. That's a unique kind of love. The love that flows supernaturally from God's Holy Spirit. It's not a love merely based on natural affection or ordinary friendship or common interests or beliefs. Love in the Spirit is an uncommon kind of love. And like the Colossians, we will flourish when we are also growing in uncommon love for others. The seed of the gospel must sprout to produce the sign of uncommon love for other people. Some people are easy to love, but others are hard. How do I love my ex? How do I love someone who disagrees with me about everything and likes to troll me on social media? How do I love someone who's hurt me? How do I love an enemy, a racist, a bully? These situations are not easy. Nevertheless, they are situations where God wants us to flourish by growing in uncommon love. You know, this letter to the Colossians comes with an implied example of this kind of love. As I already mentioned, Tychicus, the friend of Paul who's carrying this letter to the Colossian church, is carrying a second letter, this second personal letter addressed to a member of this church named Philemon. Philemon was a slave owner, and one of his slaves, a slave named Onesimus, had run away. Now remember, this was 2,000 years ago, a time when slavery was universally practiced in every society and every culture. It would take centuries before Christians would start the abolitionist movement to work to abolish slavery in our world. This runaway slave, Onesimus, met Paul while he was on the run. And through Paul's ministry, Onesimus had become a Christian. And so along with Tychicus carrying this letter to the Colossians, Paul is also sending Onesimus back to Colossae, back to face Philemon. Since slaves were considered property, they had no legal protection under Roman law. Runaway slaves who returned were often beaten. Sometimes their hands were cut off. Other times they were killed. So Paul is sending Onesimus back to a very uncertain fate with Philemon, which is why Paul also writes this personal letter to Philemon, which is also in our New Testament. And in this personal letter, Paul urges Philemon to receive the runaway slave Onesimus back with love, to welcome him not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ, to treat him as a person, not as property. And in fact, in Philemon verses 8 and 9, Paul says, I could be bold and order you to do what's right, but instead I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. You read Philemon carefully, you'll see that Paul is subtly but clearly urging Philemon to demonstrate uncommon love for Onesimus by not just forgiving Onesimus, but giving him his freedom and setting him free. Because that's what uncommon love can do. It can reconcile enemies. It can set people free. We will flourish under Christ's lordship, amid a divided, chaotic, panicked world, when we are growing in uncommon love. Finally, Paul thanks God for their hope. And he says that authentic faith and uncommon love arise from hope in verse 5. This hope is God's promise that he will one day fulfill his plan for all of creation, where God will right every wrong, he will answer every injustice, and he will heal every hurt. This hope is the fulfillment of God's promises, of God completing what he started in our lives and in our families and in our church and in our world. And Paul says that this hope is safeguarded for us in heaven. It can't be stolen or dragged away or destroyed. In fact, the book of Hebrews in the Bible pictures this hope as being like an anchor, as if this anchor has been thrown into the future with one end of the rope tied to that anchor and the other end of that rope tied around us to keep us secure in the truth and promise of that future. Paul says that faith and love both arise from this hope. Without this hope, we will be tempted to put our faith in other things, in our government or in our churches, in our money or in our families or in ourselves. Without this hope, we will give ourselves permission to love people less, to nurse resentments, to treat people badly, to explode in anger, and to think the very worst about other people. This unshakable hope in God, his promise to fulfill his plan for all of creation, is the key to sustaining faith and love. So like the Colossians, we will flourish when we are secure in this unshakable hope for the future, when we are secure in hope. We need this hope to flourish. In one of Paul's other letters, Paul says that in this triad of faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. That's because after we die, we'll no longer need faith and we'll no longer need hope, but we will still be called to love. For all of eternity, we will continue to love God and love each other long after the need for faith and hope has faded away. And that's why 1 Corinthians 13:13 says that the greatest of these is love. But here in Colossians 1, Paul is making a very different point. He's telling us that for us to flourish right here and right now, hope is actually the most important of the three. Our faith and our love arise from this hope. And without being secure in this hope, our faith in Jesus will weaken and our love for people will grow cold. Without being secure in this hope, we will trust things more than we trust Jesus, and we will stop loving people with the love that comes from the Spirit. So back to my warning about this election season. People on every political side are going to spend the next 6 weeks trying to undermine your hope in Christ. Trying to make you feel insecure instead of secure, unsafe instead of safe under the lordship of Jesus. And as your pastor, I urge you to not surrender your hope, because if you do, you will find that your faith and your love will become casualties as well. Authentic faith, uncommon love, unshakable hope. These are sure and certain signs that the message of Jesus, the gospel, is bearing fruit and flourishing among us here at Glenkirk. Faith, love, and hope. In our denomination, the Eco-Presbyterian Church, they talk a lot about flourishing. In fact, Eco's mission statement is to build flourishing churches that make disciples of Jesus. And often at an annual conference or a presbytery meeting, they'll ask pastors and elders, "What's your flourishing next step?" I think that's a good question for all of us today. What is your flourishing next step? Is it confirming that you have authentic faith with knowledge, agreement, and trust? Or perhaps it's taking steps to love someone who's really challenging for you to love right now. Or perhaps it's rediscovering the security of your unshakable hope in Christ. What is your flourishing next step? Because we need all three, faith, love, and hope, to flourish. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words to us. Because we want to flourish, God. We don't want to live at the whim of the winds blowing in our culture, fanning flames of outrage, distrust, and panic. We want to flourish under the lordship of Jesus. And God, I pray for those who have never confirmed their faith, that today would be the day when they would move to trust, establish that relationship, become a disciple. For those who are having a hard time loving, that through your Spirit you would pour out your resources on them to help them love well. For those whose faith has been shaken, that you would strengthen their hope, that you are in control, that Jesus is Lord above all. God, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.